Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament in the book of Job and the first chapter. Job and chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so that when the days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thine power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to all of us understanding that reading of his own holy word. Again, we worship our God, this time using words from Psalm 138. from the beginning. Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods, and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name even for thy truth and kindness of thy love, for thy word has magnified all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou my fainting soul with strength did strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from my mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing, for great's the glory of the Lord, who doth for ever reign. Psalm 138, verses 1 through 5, thee will I praise with all my heart. Will you turn with me to the passage we read there? It's merely a text on which I want to base what we're going to say tonight. Job chapter 1 and verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? I indicated last week my concern about the priority that we had. We looked at last week of the disciples, the apostles, the New Testament church giving themselves to prayer and to the preaching, the ministry of God's word. The way in which we looked at that, the importance of prayer and the possibility I left, as it were, dangling in the air of maybe going down that path with several studies on the subject and theme of prayer. That hasn't left me. We're coming back to prayer again tonight. But I am concerned if we should go down this path as a congregation. It is by no means going to be a comprehensive consideration of the subject of prayer. It's going to be very selective. We started last week with that simple challenge. A challenge to our approach and a challenge to our engagement in prayer right at its most basic front door experience. When the Lord asked these people who were invalided, he asked them, do you believe I am able to do what you ask? And that's the question that has echoed with us all since last time we were at this theme. And it's a question that challenges how high is our confidence as we speak to the Lord in prayer, even as we come in prayer. It comes right at the very foundation. It challenges our basic approach. It challenges our basic attitude in prayer. If we are not right with the answer to that question, everything else about prayer is but a vanity. That's the challenge we all felt fortnight ago from that theme in Matthew chapter 9. And I want to ask the question tonight, what is prayer? How do we define it? How do we identify and set out its component parts? What is prayer made up of? What are the elements of prayer? There is no comprehensive statement in the scriptures there's no definition given to us in our Bibles about prayer. There's no statement, you know, the way you can go to a dictionary, to a thesaurus, and you can see there a definition of what the word is, of what the practice is. There is no such facility given to us in our scriptures. We've got to gather together and to do that ourselves. Compose the parts, the definition, the elements of prayer. And the only way I can put it out, the only illustration I can use is like this. It's just like sitting down and watching your favourite sport, game of football or a game of tennis. It's sitting down and watching games upon games upon games. And having watched them, trying to work out what the rules are for the game of football. That's what we've got to do. We go and we listen to and we look at different prayers in Scripture, and we then have to take together what's given to us there and put it together in a trying to put together a comprehensive statement of what prayer is, what its parts are. That's hard, and that's demanding work to sit down and watch a game of football like that. But the one thing about it is, you're involved. You're involved in it, and you're experiencing each of these games for yourself. Perhaps one of the most contentious issues in the game of football is the offside rule. Well, you've sat down and you've watched it time and time and time again, and you're pretty sure you know what it means. A line out in the game of tennis. You've seen it, how close it goes to the line, how much of the ball is on the line, off the line. You've seen it, you're involved, you know it for yourself because you've been through it and you know what the rules are. You get to know the little bits, all the little bits. And you also get everything in balance. So it is with prayer. We get the broad drift. We get the intention and the purpose of prayer. And we do it by going through so many different prayers and people at prayer. We go through the different examples that we've found and we're familiar with in the Scriptures. We take what we get out of each and we put them together. We're composing in our own mind. We started it a while ago, each one of us. It's a job unfinished. It's a task still at work. And we're composing it and putting it together ourselves. But this is not a definition that is open to any personal whim. It's not a definition that's, well, somebody can make an emphasis and somebody can set out, that's what I think it is. And they emphasize something to the exclusion of something else. That's not the way it works, because we're taking our material from Scripture and we're putting it together in a balanced way. Prayer, parts, its elements, what is it? But even when we do that, and we get perhaps the major themes and portions of prayer, something we've got to say now. We must not think that every time we pray, we've got to cover and include all of these major themes in what we pray and how we pray. And sometimes the devil will sit beside us and say, well, that wasn't much of a prayer because you left out and you missed out that and that and that and you only said that. And that's the way the devil will try to put us down, dismantle, disarm this one great instrument God has given to us to seek him in prayer. The situation that you and I can be in will often determine what aspect of prayer we rest in, focus on, or go to. If you've been praying about one particular situation and it comes with an answer, then it's understandable if you turn to the Lord with thanksgiving. If you've been following the Lord afar off and you've drifted and you've become cold and you've been backslidden and the Lord restores you, it's perfectly understandable that the approach you then have to the Lord is to cast yourself on his mercy and to seek forgiveness for the sin that has drawn you away. The situation you're in. Neither of these prayers are better or worse than the other one. What you're through often focuses the mind on what you say. And even more than that, even when you've got all the parts in place, sometimes we can misuse what we know. For example, promises that God has given to us in the scriptures are there for our comfort. They're a great comfort because God says, I will do this or that. But sometimes we can stray in our prayer across that line from boldness to presumption. We can come to the Lord and we can almost, well, we hear it today, and there's a great emphasis about it today, about human rights. I demand this. It's my right. And sometimes that can infect us and we come before God. We want an answer. We've got our rights. Again, we can come before God and we can, as it were, give God a contemporary status report of what society is like today. And we can tell God what's going on round about us as if God was ignorant of it. Or again, in prayer, we can just get things in the right place. A right start, a right middle, and a right end. And if we've got it all together, then sometimes, well, I've said my prayers and surely God will hear and surely God will answer. That's the kind of formality that we've been addressing in our morning services in past weeks. A formality that is a blight on the soul. That these kind of approaches show, yes, someone who is inexperienced in the art of prayer, but somebody also who is ignorant of who God is. God is not open to manipulation. God is not the servant of his people to do what they bid or to give what they ask without condition or without question. What is prayer? There are many answers to that question, but I want to start with one simple answer tonight. And I'm particularly focusing upon it exclusively tonight because we can so easily get it wrong. I want to simply say that prayer is worship. Prayer is worship. So often when we get into prayer, we quickly, and I've heard it so often, we quickly get into my problem. Lord, this is my need. This is what I want. This is what I'm asking. And if we come that quickly to these things, we have, I believe, lost the place. Prayer, first and foremost, is worship. And worship can be put down under two simple headings. There is adoration and there is praise. And what's the difference between these two words? What do they sum up? Adoration and praise. Well, adoration is adoring and worshipping God for who and what he is in himself. His being. His character. The qualities of his character. and of his being. We praise God for who and what he is. Adoration. But then, yes, I said there's another word, adoration, but what's this praise? Praise is for what he has done or what he has given to us. That's praise. Subtle difference, but also I think a helpful difference between these two aspects of worship. God is worthy of worship even when nothing comes to us. That's why we read Job chapter 1. The devil has an amazing challenge thrown at God in verse 9 there. He says to God, does Job, and I'm going to use another word here, does Job worship God for nothing? That's the challenge that he puts. And it's a challenge, and it's a text that will echo with us just the same as Matthew 9 did. Do you believe I'm able to do this for you? He asked these people by the side of the road. Here is the devil, and he is putting the question, does Job worship God for nothing? Do we? Do we worship God for no other reason than that he is worthy to be praised and adored and worshipped in himself? Prayer is worship. Worship. Worship isn't just a preamble to prayer, something we've got to get through before we get to the petitions. And if we worship in prayer, then perhaps God is more inclined to give what we're wanting or to give what we're asking. Prayer is first and foremost worship. The question we have in our catechism, what is man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's the purpose of our life and our existence, to glorify God. And if it stands and applies to our life, it stands and it applies to prayer also. It applies to our sermons. Sometimes when you come to church for the service, so often our focus is upon the sermon. But when we come to a service, we're coming to worship. It's the greatest, it's the best, it's the highest purpose you and I can ever have. It requires thought, it requires preparation. Whatever place we worship, be it in the service upstairs or in prayer together or alone tonight, that worship starts not when we come through the door. That worship starts at home. It starts the mind, getting the mind set. It starts when we dress the body. It starts when we dress the soul. It starts when we put our hand in our pocket for the collection that we're going to put in the plate. Do we do it in an unthinking way? Or do we do it thinking of what God has given to us, and this is my response of my soul to what he's given to me? Worship. We can so often be taken up with these everyday problems that we've lived with, problems that have been beside us for perhaps days, if not weeks, problems that we haven't got an answer to, and problems that we're going to bring to the Lord in prayer. And so often, when we come in prayer, these everyday problems quickly take over prayer. and we think of them rather than think of God himself. Prayer is worship. And that's all we're going to say tonight. And we're going to gather together different places where we see it. Different portions of Scripture. You'll need your finger in your Bibles. We're going first of all to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 17. The background of chapter 32 of Jeremiah is Jeremiah, we're all familiar with it. He was told by the Lord to take title deeds from the land and to put them in a jar, seal them in a jar, because one day is going to come when that jar is going to be broken open and the title deeds are going to be put into effect and Jeremiah is going to claim the ground they apply to. That's the background to chapter 32. Can you imagine when Jeremiah is told that? Can you imagine just for a moment the question going across his mind? Will anything come of this? Will anything come of this? And so in verse 17 he prays, Ah Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out hand, and there is nothing too hard for thee. See where he starts with. He doesn't go immediately to his problem to explain what's happened. He starts with that broad image and picture of the Lord, the one who has made the heavens and the earth. And remember what I said about his circumstances dictating the way he comes? Well, that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's thinking about the plot of land and who made and who gave that land. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. The one who's shown kindness to thousands, recompensed the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in works. And so he goes on, reciting in prayer the attributes of his God. He worships the greatness. He worships the faithfulness. He worships God for his power and his might down through the history of the nation. And he lingers on these aspects of the character of his God. And as he lingers upon these aspects of God's character, then what he says, the fear that he's got, the doubt that he's carrying, will anything come of this? Expressed there at the very end of verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. As he lingers on the greatness of the God who he serves, he has an answer, and he also has a stimulus in his Christian living. Prayer, worship, thinking of and dwelling on the greatness of his God. Move on. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Again, let's get the background here. First Chronicles chapter 29. It's David who's this time in prayer. David, he was the one that wanted to build the house for God, but God said, no, you are preparing the ground for the building of the house. You're a man of war, and you're creating the atmosphere of peace in the land, as well as the provision of the necessary equipment and material to build the house. That's David's purpose. He's not going to build the house. That's going to be given to David's son, Solomon. And so we find in 1 Chronicles 29 and at verse 10. David says, Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O God, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above it. And so he goes on, focusing on and resting on these qualities about his God. And as he goes, he sets in context the situation that he's in. Come down to verse 14. Here he is in prayer and he says, who am I? What is my people? That we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. For all things come from thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. He's setting things in context. Things are his people's. They have these things and they've donated them abundantly to the building of this temple, this house for God. But here is David reminding them, we only have them, Lord, because you gave them to us. We're only stewards for a short time of these things. David is giving worse praise and adoration to God, whereas so often when we come in prayer, it's not giving. We're there for what we get. Will Job worship God for nothing? He's there praying for Solomon. Come down to verses 18, verses 19. He's there praying. Only there, having started at verse 10, only then in 18, 19 does he come to his concern for Solomon. He says, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's asking of the Lord. And that's not the end of it. When you get to verse 20, see, and David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the King. There was something very conscious with all of these people here gathered. They were aware of the presence of the Lord with them. And there was something lingered on them. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. They were conscious of God's presence with them. David had brought them in prayer before God and had set before them something of the greatness and the majesty of their God, which affected them and made them bow their heads in prayer. And there's a simple challenge there for ourselves, for me, for anyone who leads in prayer. Is it just another conversation we've got? Or that we've listened to? Or is there something lingers with the minister and with the people that stimulates this worship, bowing their heads before the Lord? Prayer. Worship. Let me go through just, I would rather simply take a few briefly rather than leave out. So let me just go on quicker. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. This time the background is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has been given a letter, a threatening letter from the Assyrians, just saying what the Assyrians are going to do when they get their hands on the city and the people. And what does Hezekiah do? 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Well, back up to verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And then listen to his prayer. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Again, how does he come? He doesn't bring the problem. He doesn't start out. He doesn't go straight into the problem that they're facing. And remember, they were in tight situations. Every one of the situations we've mentioned. David concerned about Solomon. Jeremiah concerned about the deeds in Achah. Here is Hezekiah concerned about a letter threatening them as a nation. But he always goes, first of all, in the worship of God. Lord, the one who dwells between the cherubims, the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. And having then spoken and worshipped God, that gives Hezekiah a context for the threat that he's now received. This God, our God, who sits between the cherubims, who's the one who's made the heavens and the earth, the one whose eye looks at and the one whose ear picks up on everything that has been said. Lord, come and listen and see exactly what this man is saying against you. The prayer, beginning with worship, before he gets to the problem. Move on. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. A beautiful prayer here of Hannah. Remember Hannah, mother of Samuel, barren. And when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, you're told there what she was doing. She was pouring out her soul before the Lord. Pouring out her soul for what? Go down now to 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. So that's the context, the setting of this one again from Hannah. And when you come into chapter 2, you find her heart overflowing. Remember we said the difference between adoration and praise. Well, here is Hannah, this time in praise, in prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. There is Hannah praising God for the way in which God heard and answered and gave her a son. But then she doesn't get very far. Only verses 1, 2 and 3 in that personal thanks for what God has given. Because from verse 4 to verse 10, her words rise out of and above her own personal setting. And her words race over the face of the world. And they run down through the ages and generations of God's people. And from verse 4 to verse 10, Hannah is highlighting the way God deals with his people in his kingdom. The one who the bows of the mighty one are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. The Lord kills, makes alive. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He raises up the poor. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. And so on it goes. This is God's way of dealing with his people. This is God's way of setting up his kingdom. What we have in the life of Hannah and in the life of you and me, is a scaled down model of what God is going to do on a grand scale when he returns. She's not locked into her own personal circumstances and details. Her words are lifted up, and they set before every one of God's people the comfort to each of the Lord's. And he sets before the hope for all of us. This is our God, and this is the way he deals with his people when we're in a tight corner, backs against the wall, when we don't know where to go, when we've prayed and prayed and prayed, and the Lord answers. This is the way he deals with his people. Praise, subtle difference, thanking God for what he's done, but quickly moving on to consider the broader principles and the operation of God, dealing not just with Hannah, but with every one of his people. The same comes out when you come from Hannah into the New Testament, you come to Mary and that great song of Mary, the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 onwards. Much is made of it with other people about the Magnificat. Let me simply say this. When you go through these words from 36 to 55 in Luke chapter 1, pick up on this. Time and time and time again, Mary's words are these. This is what he has done. This is what the Lord has done. And if you emphasize it in that way, when you read it, you'll understand the focus and the thrust of what she's saying. She's not highlighting herself. She is highlighting her God. And she's worshipping her God in a disinterested way. She is worshipping her God because of what God has done for her, but she is worshipping her God as Hannah did, moving on quickly, worshipping God for his greatness, for his goodness, for the way in which he deals with his people. All of this we've been looking at, rehearsals perhaps, especially with Hannah, some of the others, the way in which they rehearse Bible history. The Lord God is the one who's brought us out of Egypt, and he's brought us this, and he's done this for us. And so often you find in the Old Testament that when the people needed to be encouraged, they were encouraged by going back and reciting and remembering their own history, their spiritual history. Because of the effect on them. And when we come before God in prayer, and when we speak with the Lord and remind ourselves of what God has done, these things bring our soul and our mind into the right place to worship him. You and I, we're filled with things through this day. And when we come to the prayer meeting, we want to be detached and we want to delight in what God is and what God has done. And one way we can do that is the way we come in prayer. Not starting with, Lord, this is my need. Lord, this is what I want. But instead we start, who is our God? He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. Who is our God? He is God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we've got our minds filled with these truths, when we flood our soul with the greatness of his being and the great things he has done for us, then things are set in context. Nehemiah chapter 9. That's the last one I'm coming to. The Levites there were directing the soul of the people to the Lord their God. And they do exactly what we've said, reciting the history. Reciting the history to stimulate, to intensify the worship of his people. Prayer is worship. Let me just, in a few moments before we close, try to gather some principles and applications from this for ourselves then. The first thing I've been hinting at already. When we come and look on prayer first and foremost as worship, that sets our own problems in context. When we come and our minds are first and foremost set upon God, then our problems lose something of their proportion and lose something of their pressure on us as we set them before the greatness of our God. Another lesson, I'm just going through them quickly, if you can hold on to them yourselves. Set them in context. Not only that, but when we come and worship, we're also examined in our motives. This man, Palmer, he wrote The Theology of Prayer. And he says this: shall nothing drive us to God but the pressure of want? Shall we think of him only when we are hungry and forget him when we are full? Must the sense of guilt be always required to sting us into the presence which we seek only to obtain the relief of pardon? Is there nothing attractive in the character of Jehovah himself to draw us with the power of a magnet? Surely it is a dull heart which does not warm to the beauty which he discloses, and whose impulse is not to utter its joy in those ascriptions of adoration and praise. What can be a worthier use of the faculties of thought and feeling than to employ them in the worship of the august Creator? Or what nobler employment of the tongue, the glory of our frame, than to articulate his praise in the loftiest language which sanctified genius can inspire? Jehovah must always be adored, for he is unchangeably worthy of the homage. This, therefore, is a part of prayer, independent of the shifting frames by which we are so often painfully embarrassed. Examines our motives. Do we come just when we're in want or when we're hungry? Something else. Prayer is worship, and we've noticed the way in which people approach before God. Prayer? People will say to us, yes, but the Christian has an approach. The Christian has a new relationship. We don't ever doubt that or question it. But we've got to say this. Familiarity must never expel reverence. Familiarity must never expel reverence. Gospel blessings are taken by some people to allow a laid-back attitude in their approach to God. People come and they engage in the public duties of the church, be it on door duty or even on communion duty. And they dress better going to work through the week. Now that to me is not allowed. Nothing but the best for God, who has given the best to us. Some people will turn and say, oh yeah, but look at these people. Look at the way they dress for Sunday. And they think upon that as a barrier. If you go suited and booted, if you go dressed to the nines, if you go Just like that, people say, oh, that's a barrier. But the same people who see you going to church on Sunday see you also the other days of the week, and you speak to them and you share with them the gospel, and it's not a barrier, except those who look on at the outside and are only want to throw stones at us. When we go to church, we're going to meet with someone special. But we've also got to be careful of creating the impression about our God through what others may see in us. Familiarity does not expel reverence. Think of David, think of Paul. They knew better than us that they were children of the Most High God. They knew the reality of God's care and of God's love in a depth that we've never reached. But they never ever lost that reverence. They never ever lost it. They never ever crossed that line to be overly familiar. They were always conscious of who they were dealing with. There is always that sense of wonder and of grace. There is always that sense of awe and amazement, even in the child of God, that keeps him or her walking softly in the company of the Lord. Spurgeon says this, and I want to close. Spurgeon says this: familiarity there may be, but it is a holy familiarity. Boldness indeed, but it's the boldness which springs from grace and is the work of the Spirit of God. At all times, our approach and our attitude in prayer, the way in which we come before Almighty God, must always reflect this basic truth, that in and of ourselves, we do not deserve to be there at all. Prayer is worship. So let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, thou who art indeed enthroned in the heavens and the earth is thy footstool. Thou, O Lord, who hath redeemed thy people with the blood of thy Son, we who so often are compassed around and consumed with our fears and our doubts, we come before thee now, O God, and we pray that thou wouldst make thyself clear and known to us all, that we might live in the light of what we've thought of and considered tonight, that we might come and worship thou who art our God and our Lord, and that our minds might linger on long and often on the amazing grace, the blood-bought path, the rich inheritance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We close tonight by singing in Psalm 103. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And all that in me is, be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he hath bestowed on thee. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that even as the eagle's age renewed is thy youth. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.